Good morning. I'm Fred Needner from Valparaiso, Indiana. And the Bible study this week is on the Lord's Prayer as a prayer to teach us how to heal estrangement, or asking for the strength and wherewithal to heal estrangement in our world. We've looked at a number of parts of it, and we'll continue today with one on, we'll continue with the petition that most of us pray, give us this day or give us today our daily bread. But we've been doing other sorts of praying with little children at the beginning and praying a bit more seriously at the end. I did think, though, that today we might start with a prayer for a second day of rain in the Cascades. So I brought along one of my favorite prayer books this morning because there's one that clearly relates to the theme of today's work, which I will use at the end as I've been doing. This book is called The Diary of Daily Prayer by J. Barry Shepherd, which has just been released in a new edition, slightly updated. But I am going to read a prayer, a morning prayer, that we can pray together. This book gives its prayers little titles, and this one is called Weather Report. Let us pray. Each morning as we awake, Lord, we raise the blind to check the weather. It makes such a difference to us, this rain or shine world. Perhaps it really shouldn't, but it does. A sunny, crisp morning in January, a cool, clear sunrise in May, and we begin the day ahead of ourselves, ready for anything or almost anything. But a frigid, drifting Monday or a damp and dreary Wednesday morning can end the day before it's even begun. Of course, we realize we need the rain, and into each life a little rain must fall, but whenever it falls into ours, it depresses us just the same. Lord, teach us to praise you for all the states and conditions of life. For just as the rain brings nourishment and growth, new strength to the earth, preparing it to blossom with the return of the sun, so times of trial and pain, difficulty and hardship in our lives seem to be times in which we sink our roots deeper and grow taller. Help us this morning, whatever kind of morning it is, to receive it as our morning, your gift to us, morning, and yet another opportunity, rain or shine, to spend time with each other and with you. Let your sun rise splendidly in our hearts now and send us forth to bear your radiance to all we meet this day. Amen. And now for the hilarity quota and some more prayers we may or may not want to learn how to pray. This time I brought my Dear God, What Religion Were the Dinosaurs? Collection of children's letters to God. And these are all prayers of one kind or another. Dear God, I would just like to ask you for some help if it is okay to use this letter to do that. Okay, God? I just found out that my eyes are not so good. I don't want to get glasses. Please help me to get better and make my eyes good. Love, Myra, age 8. Special delivery to God. Why not have a few new commandments? How about one that goes, thou should not have to wash dishes until you are big and older and have a family or two of your own? Think about this. Stephanie, age 12. Dear God, what was the rest of the story with Jesus and Mary Magdalena? What went on there? I would like to know. Hope you do not think I am a busybody. From Cheryl Z, age 9. For God, what do you watch on the 4th of July? Do you watch our fireworks or do you make your own? Have a good rest of the summer. Alicia, age 10. To God, I want to thank you for the good things that you have given us, like ice cream, toys, baseball, and girls at the beach. From Steve, age 12, going on 19. Dear God, I never really thought about writing you, but kind of hit me all of a sudden. God, could you please give me better looks? If you can't, don't worry about it. Everything is okay here, I suppose, but the school could use a little more anointing. Love always until the hour I'm with you, Stephanie, age 11. And then here's the one that sort of is a lead-in into today's Peace of the Our Father, which is a prayer in one way or another for stuff. God, memo from study hall. When I grow up, I want to have a beautiful wife and a cute son. I want to play football for the Denver Broncos. I want to be good to everybody and not be too violent and mean against the other teams. From Vernon, age 10. So there's a guy that wants it all, you know. Plus, he'll be nice. Okay. The bread petition of the Our Father is probably one that has as big a surprise as any when you get to the bottom of what it was that Jesus' contemporaries would have been, would have understood themselves being taught to pray. I've never done a full-blown investigation of exactly how we got our translations. Give us today our daily bread in Matthew, or give us each day our daily bread in Luke's version. The difference between those two is understandable enough. Luke's gospel is the gospel of daily discipleship, as opposed to other kinds of discipleship. In Mark's gospel, for example, all the synoptics use the metaphor of cross-bearing for discipleship, and in Mark's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples halfway through in chapter 8, if you want to continue with this, you've got to be ready to take up your cross and follow me, because if you don't take up a cross, you don't get to come. You got to be ready to lose life to keep it, and so forth. And in Mark's audience, probably persecuted in one degree or another, that was quite literal. If you took up a cross in Mark's audience, you were be on it in about a half hour, and that'd be the end of that. But Luke's audience was people of some position, whoever Theophilus was, whether community or individual, was someone of some position and authority and perhaps even wealth, and for them cross-bearing was a metaphor. And so the cross-bearing call in Luke's gospel is, if anyone would come after me, let that one take up a cross daily and follow me. And so it gets existentialized, if you will, and becomes a daily process, and then Luke's passion narrative teaches daily cross-bearing. So that's why we have two different versions in Matthew and Luke. Give us today, or give us each day our daily bread. But what we call daily bread isn't, we now know, a completely accurate or big enough translation, if you will, of what actually Jesus taught them to pray. Investigation of the word that gets translated daily bread, in Greek it's epiousios. If you go back into the early church sources and see what people like Jerome and sources Jerome was using when they did explications of this prayer, you realize that what they thought they were commenting on was a prayer that asked this: give us today, or give us each day, tomorrow's bread. And that is a very different thing, at least in the ears of Jewish people of the first century. If they are taught, give us today tomorrow's bread, that would ring a whole lot of bells, that give us today our bread for today, our daily bread, may not ring. Many commentaries and books that you read on the Our Father are content to just treat it as daily bread. And for example, there's a little book in the Holden Library. This is copy from back home, but there's another copy by Helmut Thielicke, Our Heavenly Father, which is a whole book of sermons on the Our Father, interestingly enough, written during World War II in Germany. And so the people that they are trying to be safe from are us in this book. And it's an interesting thing to read a book of prayer, about prayer that people were praying on the other side of a war, using the same prayer that we were using. But Helmut Thielicke, prominent man that he was, understood this as a prayer for little things. And he's got a wonderful explication of the prayer as a prayer for the small things of life. But no doubt what Jesus actually taught the disciples to pray was to give us tomorrow's bread today. And we'll try to understand this morning what it all might mean to a bunch of people in a Jewish culture, Second Temple Judaism, to be praying for tomorrow's bread. Of course, nowadays we know exactly what that means. It means having credit cards. We've figured that out. We got tomorrow's bread today. You know, we never worry about this stuff because we got the magic plastic. But we're going to begin back in Exodus 16. That's where the story about tomorrow's bread begins in the biblical tradition. Back in that story about where you only got today's bread today, and tomorrow's bread was a whole nother matter. So Exodus 16. Now, we could have a lot of fun with this and spend a whole time or maybe even a week just on this whole business of marching through the wilderness. But we'll do kind of hit-and-run version on this. We have just got across the Red Sea here, or the Reed Sea, depending upon how you understand it, and sung the great song of celebration, and we have had bitter water made sweet, and as early as Exodus 16, we're just beginning the wilderness trip. And this is what we hear. The whole congregation of Israel set out from Elim and so forth. Then verse 2. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they just got out there, and already the belly aching begins. And of course, most of you know that this is a theme that runs through the entire wilderness story, all the way through Exodus into the book of Numbers. And by the time they get to the latter days of this business in the book of Numbers, the list of things they're remembering that they used to have in Egypt that they don't have anymore gets outrageous and funny if you're willing to look at the humor. I mean, they get the whining, "Oh, we remember what we had in Egypt. We had cucumbers and melons and garlic and leeks," you know, and the list goes on. You can just hear them whining, you know. But forgetting, and this is the life of the wilderness, and this is why I say we could spend a whole week just talking about the fact that all of life is in the wilderness. You always forget that, yeah, you had all that stuff once upon a time, but we were slaves. You know, we always forget that part, that we were slaves. You know, and learning to live a different way, learning to give up bondage, and to quit thinking like slaves is a lifelong project. So we'll see what they get instead of this flesh pot stuff that they used to eat when they were slaves. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to rain bread from heaven for you, and each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. And that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not." And then we get the directions about how on the 6 days prior to Sabbath, There will be bread, and everyone should collect just enough for that day. If they collect more, it'll rot on them. However, on the sixth day they shall collect enough for the seventh, because there won't be any on the Sabbath. And if they forget to collect for the Sabbath so that they take a rest, then they have nothing. So this is the test. Can you learn to live one day at a time? And can you learn to live observing a Sabbath in such a way that all the way through this journey, you trust that God will give you what you need for today, today, and that you do not worry about tomorrow's bread today? So that's the wilderness journey. And so then we get in verse 13, the first deposit of the stuff. In the evening, quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a fine flaky substance, fine as frost on the ground. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It's the bread that the Lord has given. This is what the Lord's commanded." And if you have a Bible with footnotes, or maybe even an older translation, you can see what the Hebrew is for what is it? Manna. So, in case you never noticed that before, that's what manna means. What is it? What's that? So manna is Hebrew for that great question. What is it? And of course you think that the answer is weird bread. You know, strange stuff we don't recognize, but we can eat it. But there's another answer to the question, what is it? And that ultimately the answer is, it's enough. You know, that's the point. Who cares what it's made of? The point is, it's enough. And, you know, that's the wilderness lesson. Well, in the Jewish tradition, including still in the Old Testament itself, this is a very formative story. A paradigmatic story, people would say today. The Exodus tradition, complete with the wilderness journey and the feeding, is a metaphor that runs all through the Hebrew scriptures. And it obviously, the Exodus story is in some ways the story, the formative story of Israel's life. Passover is one of the three great feasts, and it's the identity story of Israel. Who are we? We are the people the Lord took out of bondage, and he led us through the wilderness and fed us day to day, and here we are. And learning life in the wilderness between now and the promised land is a marvelous metaphor for life. Learning not to be slaves. Eventually, that same metaphor gets used when Israel begins to think about a time beyond the wilderness, and not just when we arrive physically at the promised land, but when God would set the whole world right. And over the many centuries, they, like we, see that things keep going in the same patterns, and this is not the messianic age, in at least in any obvious way. And so they dreamed of a new age. And one of the places most commonly known to us in which they describe the new age is in a lesson that we use at Easter in Series B, I guess it is, and also once, at least in the Pentecost season, Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 9. So let's turn, please, to Isaiah 25. This is a text, I think, that has come up in my series of Bible studies every time I've been at Holden, because somehow or another, Holden themes always end up doing food one way or another. You know, foretaste of the feast to come. You know, I ended up doing Isaiah 25 then. So, you know, some of you have been here. I know some of you have been here before when I've been teaching. You know, please forgive Isaiah 25 again. Begin at verse 6. The lesson at Easter is Isaiah 25, 6 to 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wines, of rich food filled with marrow, of well-aged wines strained clear. God will destroy on this mountain the shroud that's cast over all peoples, the sheet that's prepared over all nations. God will swallow up death forever. God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he'll take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, lo, this is our God, we've waited so that he might save us. That's the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So there you have it, the Messianic feast, the great banquet on God's holy mountain. And in other parts of the scripture, if you look at this, the holy mountain is, of course, Mount Zion. It's Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be the center of the universe. All nations will come to Jerusalem for everything, wisdom, truth, food, whatnot. And that's the picture of the new age. And feasting beyond imagination. So no longer will we live in the wilderness being put to the test, receiving each day's stuff one day at a time, but we will have feasting. We will have more than enough, and we will have rich things. That becomes an image of the new age. No longer being put to the test, living day to day, but feasting. And that, we'll see in a little bit, gets picked up in the New Testament as well. And we'll read a story here shortly in which we see Jesus doing things that actually give a moment of this banquet in the here and now. But we haven't completed yet the full picture of the conventional version of this feast, because I stopped where we always stop on Easter Sunday when we read this story of this feast. If we keep going in Isaiah 25, this is what we hear. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. The Moabites shall be trodden down in their place as straw is trodden down in a dung pit. They shall spread out their hands in the midst of it as swimmers spread out their hands to swim. But their pride will be laid low despite the struggles of their hands, and so forth. So that's the whole picture. We are up on the mountain, feasting on fat things, and drinking wonderful, clear, strained wine, having our tears wiped away, our shame banished forever. But the Moabites are down at the bottom of the mountain, swimming in the latrine. We drink wine, they swim in urine. We eat bone marrow, they eat you know what. Well, this is the conventional picture of the end time. Our enemies are vanquished and they're in the toilet while we celebrate. How well doesn't the world know that picture of what we strive for? We strive for us to win and them to lose, for our enemies to swim in the toilet while we rejoice. Yeah. And I'm sure that any one of you can think back over whatever news you want to recall from when you were still out in the real world, even very recently, and that's the kind of language we're used to. So, there we have it. The beauty of the banquet on the mountain, but the dark side of the stuff going on at the foot of the mountain in the latrine. There is a banquet tradition, also, as I just said, in Matthew. And one of the places is in the ubiquitous story of the feeding of the multitude, which happens, is it seven different times in the Gospels? All four Gospels have the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and then there's the feeding of the 4,000, also in a couple of the synoptics. But the one we'll look at, for various reasons, is in Matthew 14. So let's look at Matthew 14, verses 13 and following. When Jesus heard about this, and what he's heard about is the previous story, which we'll get to in a moment, he withdrew from there on a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard this, they followed on foot from the towns. And those of you who have been over to Israel and have seen this, I've not, but somebody who was just there told me how you can see around the Sea of Galilee. You know, crowds can watch the boat and they can catch up with you if they really want to. So they followed Jesus, and he had compassion on them, and he cured their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came and said, in case Jesus hadn't noticed, this is a deserted place. So there we've heard it twice. We're in the desert. The wilderness. The hour's late. Send the crowds away to go buy food. Jesus said, they don't have to go anywhere. Give them something. They replied, we don't have anything here. A few loaves and a couple fish. Jesus says, bring them. Orders the crowds to sit. Takes the few pieces of food, looks to heaven, blesses them, breaks the loaves, gives them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds. They ate and were filled, and they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So there you have, in the wilderness, a banquet from nothing, almost, with leftovers. We got tomorrow's bread today. This is a moment of the great banquet. It's if you read technical books on this, it's a moment called a prolepsis, a piece of the future happening in the present. This is what the Gospels want to show us. We don't have a literal picture of the world being fed, but a moment of that end-time dream is happening in the present. There are other links to the Exodus story here besides the wilderness and the bread and the leftovers and stuff. The number of people involved is part of the reminder. Notice it's 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. So we could have a lot more than 5,000 people here. We could have easy three times that. That recalls the wilderness story. Anybody happen to remember how many, what the enumeration is of the wilderness generation? There's a specific text that this Matthew thing recalls. The the count is 600,000 men, not counting the women and children. So if you, you know, if who knows what the average household was, whether it was like ours, but even if you multiply that by three, you know, for each male, one woman and one child, that's 1.8 million. You know, think about that when you think about them murmuring. You know, and the whole congregation murmured against Moses. You know, 1.8 million, Moses! You know. Or if they had a couple kids, we're talking 2.4 million or whatever, all whining at once, you know. So it gets to be a marvelous picture. But anyway, here, the point that the gospel writers want to say is this dream in Israel for the great banquet of tomorrow's bread today is glimpsed in the ministry of Jesus. It happens. But is it the conventional version or not? And I think Matthew's gospel is telling us it's not. We're not going to tolerate the Moabites in the toilet. And my own opinion of the way Matthew instructs us about that is to realize that in Matthew we actually have here two banquet scenes in a row and a link between them. Notice again how the story in Matthew 14 starts. Now when Jesus heard this, and what did he hear that drew the response that he just made? Well, he heard about the death of John the Baptist, but notice where the death of John the Baptist happens. It happens at a banquet. It happens at one of those conventional banquets. It happens at the banquet where Herod is celebrating his birthday. And the daughter of Herodias dances for him on his birthday, and she so pleased him that he promised to give her whatever she wanted, and she was just kind of young, so she didn't know exactly what to ask for, so she checked with her mother, who said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So she did. And Herod said, "Well, this doesn't please me, but whatever you say." And so the head of John the Baptist is brought to her on a platter. She gives it to her mother. The disciples took the body. They went and told Jesus. There's the conventional banquet. We feast while our enemies are in prison, and we celebrate our victory by having their heads on a platter for dessert. That's our ultimate taste of victory. So we got these two banquets right next to each other in Matthew's gospel. The conventional banquet with the Moabites or John the Baptist or whoever we hate in the toilet while we feast, and Jesus' banquet, which is juxtaposed next to it. My own opinion is that the gospel tradition means for this prayer, "Give us today tomorrow's bread," to be a prayer for the ultimate feast, but not the conventional feast. Not the feast with the Moabites in the toilet. Not the feast with our enemy's head on a platter. But a feast where there's a place set for everybody on the top of the mountain. Nobody's head is on a platter. This is not going to be a meal of vengeance. That won't work. Now there are other changes we could ring on this. You know, one of the ways I like to talk about, and I've also even done this up here at Holden in years past, you know, there are a couple ways you can detoxify that Isaiah 25 banquet with the Moabites swimming in the latrine while we celebrate. You know, one way that I like to do with that story is to ask, well, if that's the picture, where does Jesus fit? Where would Jesus belong in that picture of the Isaiah 25 banquet? On top of the mountain or in the toilet? He did have this great, 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 whatever grandma, you know, whose name was Ruth. And you remember who she was?
Moabite.
So I don't know. Jesus might, I don't know if that's enough generations to get him out of the latrine and to the top of the mountain or not. You know, we could have Jesus. In which case, we would have to say, well, I guess the banquet's going to have to be in the toilet if there's going to be a banquet.
How about both places?
Yeah, with a conveyor belt to make sure that, you know, they got some urine up there too. You know, and we got some of their bone marrow, I don't know. But there are ways, you know, to critique this conventional feast in which we have the celebrators and the vanquished, the haves and the have-nots. The meal of vengeance. The meantime, well, there's one other table, of course, that we need to account for. In Christian tradition, when you talk about the bread of tomorrow and the feast of the end time, we're also talking in Eucharistic language. We're also talking in Lord's Supper categories. And I would point out that in that banquet you also have an inclusive table, a table set for everyone, because at least in the synoptic tradition where it's a Passover meal, as opposed to John where it's got something else going on, in the synoptic gospels, you know, it every one of them makes pains to be clear about the fact that Judas, the traitor, and Peter, the denier, are included. And you can't leave them out. That's one of the points that is behind the disciples sitting around asking, is it I? Because if you began to exclude the traitors or the potential traitors, you might lose everybody sooner or later. And have nobody at the table, in which case the whole banquet is going to be in the toilet. Well, okay, now, the meantime dimension of this, I would suggest, is this, just like we asked in the petition for Hallowed Be Thy Name, for the vulnerable flesh heart of God, rather than the stony heart. In this meal, we are asking God to cleanse us of the desire for that conventional meal of vengeance. And, you know, rarely are we truly faced with, you know, the full-blown literal version of the meal at the end of a war or of a Tim McVeigh trial or something like that. But on a daily basis, we face this situation in our homes and in our communities where we have at our tables the vanquished and the victors. We have the people receiving the silent treatment because they belong in the toilet that day for whatever reason. And so we eat a lot of meals where some people are consigned to the bottom of the mountain, and others are insiders. Another way to think about this as a meantime thing, a practical matter for the way we live, is to think about this in the words of one of the things I've been reading, a book on the Lord's Prayer by N.T. Wright, who's a British scholar, or British, I guess he's a bishop actually. He says this is a way to pray not just for the have-nots and the hungry, but this prayer induces us to pray with them, with the hungry, and move the banquet somehow or another into a category so that it's not a split banquet with two parties, one of them eating on the mountain and the other somewhere else. But if the banquet can't be moved to the top of the mountain, then let's go to the bottom. And one way or another, let's find ourselves together at the same table. So that's an image that I would lay out for us this morning of what we're praying for when we pray the bread petition of the Our Father. We're praying for the end time. We're praying for the consummation, for setting the world right. Praying for a time when there won't be want, when there will be plenty. And yet we're also praying for the meantime, for ourselves to for God to work on us, to make us the kind of people who don't set up these banquets of division, and make us people whose hearts work for the inclusive meals. Well, I've been talking straight through for 45 minutes. Questions about any of this or comments? I didn't even pause to ask whether you had individual things to say about those different biblical texts.
Was it just by chance that there were 12 baskets left over after the big feast?
That's probably a symbolic number, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 is kind of a number of, it's one of the numbers of completeness in the Jewish thought world. 7 and 12 are, and multiples of 12 are always numbers of completeness, so it's surely some kind of symbolic number that there's enough food here for the whole of God's people, the whole of Israel.
The picture of the banquet on the mountain and the rest of the world defeated at the bottom, if we're going to do a contemporary metaphor, I think of what I saw in the news the night before we came up here, and we live in Chicago, and the Bulls basketball team and the victors, there's these extraordinary athletes standing up there and their coach and this mob of people out there, and they're the victors, and there's no party back in Utah. But I imagine that if this were to be written now, somehow a picture like that would have to be drawn. The victors get the spoils, and the others are not very highly regarded at the moment anyway.
Yeah.
We sort of think that we like to be the victors.
And all by itself, you know, those rituals of competition are probably quite innocuous, but, you know, they do play out, or they play into, as John Marty was talking about the other night here, our worst instincts.
That's how we live.
Yeah. And none of us are ready to can sports, I would guess, but...
Don't be wrong about that.
Pardon me?
Yeah, I'll say yeah.
Well, we've perverted them, you know. Maybe the way we do them is a symptom of our being willing to revel in this toilet scenario. Sports used to be about sportsmanship.
Yeah.
Now we got taunting of every conceivable kind as an expected part of. You know, so much so that even losers like Keyshawn Johnson or whatever his name is for the New York Jets, even though his team can be down 45 points, he'll go through celebratory gyrations and taunt his opponents when he scores a single touchdown. Yeah.
One of the things, it seems like right now it's useful to look at that Nana story and the Enough story in our society and keep one way for there to be inclusion of everybody in the banquet is for some of us to think more Nana-like, you know, to think what is sufficient for today and walk ahead. And so it's kind of nice to keep both.
Yeah.
Conceptions together, because I think the saying we want what's available tomorrow, if we want that, sometimes there's not enough for everybody. So I think sometimes that Nana story is real corrective for the way we live now, where we really get into this birthplace security. And
sure. Have you been participating in the Simplicity as Compassion stuff? Has anybody been doing any of that? I'm sure that's part of what the idea is there, that if we didn't need to have so much more than enough all the time, the rest of the world might eat. Although I don't know enough economics to.
There's someone in our church who really has had that as his lifelong message, that we have to, and it's an empowerment to think about, that there is enough in the world to feed everyone.
Yeah.
And it's by deciding that there isn't enough that we can rationalize, well, we couldn't do it anyway, so why worry about it?
Mm-hmm.
It is empowering to think about if we just had what we needed, and none of us can really.
Yeah.
The other day you were talking about the Greek had all these divisions of time in their language, and so I was curious how this translates in the Greek. You know, our today, our daily bread. I mean, you were saying this means enough bread for tomorrow, but I guess I was curious, how do we...
Well, literally, the petition, the most literal way we could phrase it would be, once and for all, God, give us tomorrow's bread today. You know, overcome...
So the Greek really talks about tomorrow? I mean, that makes sense, not...
Yeah.
Why do we translate it this day... Today's bread. I mean, it's really.
Like I said, I've never investigated the entire history of translating this, but this Greek word, epiousios, that is there in both Luke and Matthew, you know, we're asking for, you know, it says, give us either each day in Luke or today in Matthew. Epiousios hemein, our, and I don't honestly know exactly where the translation daily bread came from, but Jerome, a translator of the Bible in the period just after the era of persecution, and one of the first people who really had access to the whole, I gotta back up just a little bit. For the first few centuries, it was very difficult for anybody in the Christian
movement to do much in the way of traveling around and studying things from different places because they were lived under persecution. But after Constantine, when people could do things like Eusebius wrote the history of the church, and Jerome could gather manuscripts and he could study things. Jerome writes that he collected things that demonstrated that people originally understood this prayer to be praying in Aramaic for what you'd say in Hebrew, the lechem machar, the bread of tomorrow. And so this rare word, epiousios, was evidently an attempt to translate the Hebrew or Aramaic phrase, give us tomorrow's bread. And somehow that got lost, and it got, what would you say, de-eschatologized or something. But that if we get back to the roots of what Jesus actually prayed for, we're praying for tomorrow's bread once and for all, which would mean, in the context of the history of that whole idea in the Exodus, we're praying for an end to the time when we live day by day, being put to the test. Will we trust in today's resources from God or not? And we will live with no need to worry about today. You know, we will have not even the remotest concept of want. There could be no want. We will have everything. We'll even have tomorrow's stuff available. So it's a prayer for an end to the way we know life, living with wants.
I wanted to just share something, Ann, you triggered when you mentioned the guy in your church, and you started out this morning, Fred, talking about we don't have to worry about tomorrow because we all have a credit card kind of conversation. Some of what I do is experiential therapy in a community mental health center, and in participating in the training module, there were 11 of us as trainees and one person as the group facilitator. And we were told that lunch would be provided. And when lunchtime came, we were given $1 per person to eat lunch. And moaning and gnashing of teeth happened by, I'd say, 3/4 of the people in the group. They were just really pissed off. Politely, and how are we ever going to eat lunch on $1? You know, and people were saying, "Well, we had a van and we had our dollars, and here's our time we start at, and this is when we need to return by, spending as much of that $11 as possible." So, given the group challenge, then we were to figure out how we were going to satisfy our needs, and the stipulation needed to be that it needed to be healthy, cover most of the food groups. So it kind of immediately axed the 99-cent Whopper and buy 10 boxes of Twinkies, and there were two vegetarians in a group of 11. And we got through the experience. We went to the grocery store. You know, by that time, half the people were moaning. The other half were seeing it as a challenge, going up and down the carts, with our carts in the aisle. And what we came back with was a bag of lettuce, two loaves of bread, some condiments that were, someone just said, can we have ketchup and mustard packs? And we got the deli counter to wash and slice our tomatoes because we didn't know if we'd have any utensils or how were we going to do this. I think we got some cheese slices and peanut butter and jelly, and we spent $10.98 And there was, we could have fed another 11 people off of our two loaves of bread that we got, and we got apples, and I think somebody even picked up a bag of cookies. And to the people who were moaning and gnashing their teeth in the beginning, they were really, you know, like, well, this wasn't the lunch they were imagining when they were participating in this training module. But you could, the notion was you could do it. If all you're focusing on is right now and how collaboratively we share our surplus, our dollar, to create food to feed everybody, plus to have those baskets left over. And it's just kind of a fun thought for me to think about where could you take that same notion in daily life, and how cooperatively or collaboratively we come together. And I think about the solidarity meal that happens or has traditionally happened here. And the first time you're up here, it's like, oh my gosh, I'm never going to get enough to eat. I can't wait another 3 hours until another meal comes. And I just wanted to share that story.
Yeah.
So you're saying the Burger King would be the flesh buns from Egypt?
Well, you can believe some people thought they were in those flesh buns.
It reminds me of a story that Bill Fagy, the director of the Carter Center in Atlanta, tells about the conquering of a parasite in some part of Africa, where the river water that people use for all their water is full of these parasites, and for centuries they've lived with this you know, life-shortening condition. And a few years ago, there was some research being done by an Indonesian chemist who was working for a group of Japanese golf courses who were having problems with something that was eating the roots of the grass and destroying the grass on the golf courses. And so this Indonesian chemist found something that would conquer the whatever it was that was eating the roots of the golf course grass. And some of his colleagues realized that the stuff he'd come up with was very similar to something that that they knew worked effectively to kill heartworms in dogs. And so they messed with this a little bit, and they came up with a much more effective heartworm medicine for dogs than had ever been used before. And this, one of the big drug companies, Searle or somebody, got a hold of this, and then they marketed this now much more effective heartworm medicine. Well, somebody connected with the Carter Center figured out that that same compound that worked for heart medicine, if you tinkered with it just slightly, would kill this river parasite. So the drug company decided, okay, great, we'll market this stuff in Africa and kill this parasite. But of course, when they tried to do this, nobody in Africa had any money to buy this stuff. So the Carter Center, if you can imagine this, convinced this drug company to charge enough in America, in the United States, for the heartworm medicine so that they could give it away in Africa. And this is a story of how, thanks to an Indonesian golf course chemist, the dogs of America have killed river parasite in Africa. I mean, that's another one of the stories about how
It's creating a paradigm shift in thinking that goes contrary to contemporary culture, or at least the contemporary culture that I'm witness to most days of my life, where I'm not going to get enough, and I've got a headache because I'm hungry, even though I ate 3 hours ago. And I just think it's can produce a lot of divergent paths that people can travel.
Two minutes. Any critics, revisionism? All right, well, let's close with a prayer out of this same book. This prayer is called Manna. Let us pray.
While they wandered in the wilderness, Lord, you fed your people, the children of Israel, with the gift of manna from the skies, bread falling from heaven, new every morning, sufficient for the day and only for that day, to be eaten in joy and thanksgiving and never stored up for tomorrow. And for those who doubted and sought to hoard your bread of life, their store turned foul by morning. Early in this morning, Father, we rise to gather the fresh manna of your love. Fill us now to overflowing with the strength, the grace, and the truth we will need for the tasks ahead. Then go with us to ensure that we give these gifts away, that we spend them all as currency for this day, keeping nothing for ourselves, guarding no store for the morrow, sharing your gifts in all that we do and all that we are, lest, like manna of old, stored love turns stale and poisons its possessor. Amen.